So to start for today, we're going to open to Christian Worship 283, Speak, O Savior, I am listening. And verse 4 is taken, is based on part of Luke chapter 3. So we'll go ahead and read this as our opening prayer. So verse 4. As I pray, dear Jesus, hear me. Let your words in me take root. May your spirit e'er be near me, that I bear abundant fruit. May I daily sing your praise, from my heart glad anthems raise, till my highest praise is given in the endless joy of heaven. Amen. Last week, we finished off with page 1, or the first page of the or chapter 3. What I'd like to do is go ahead and read from Luke chapter 3 to kind of get us up to speed of where we're at. So I will start Luke chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll go ahead and read on down to verse 20. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. Jesus answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers came to him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Last week, when we ended this section, we had several verses to read, and I printed them out for myself because I found using the stickies in my Bible and jumping back and forth. I'm lucky I don't drop my Bible and dump all the papers on the floor, as I have done with some of the bulletins and the membership sign-up cards while ushering. Okay, the first one is John 15, the vine and the branches. As I read this, notice how similar it is to what we heard in verses 17 and following. The winnowing fork is in his hand. So this is kind of saying almost the same thing. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So what is the point in John chapter 15? Just blurt it out.
Stay close to God.
Stay connected. Stay close to God. Stay connected with Christ. And how do you do that? Studying His Word, coming to church, hearing the Word, and receiving the sacraments from our Lord. So Word and sacraments. Any other questions? I guess that's pretty straightforward. The note to the answer also said, think about Matthew 25 when it talks about the sheep and the goats. So the thing is, what happens with the goats on the last day? They're put on Jesus' left side. So if you think of the cross as Christ, you know, the empty cross tells us Christ triumphant, right, from resurrection. If we had a crucifix up there, that would be of Christ suffering and death on the cross. And it really, I think that's why we like to go with the empty cross. That Christ has been victorious. He stands up there with his hands outreached, right hand on this side, left hand on this side. So as you get older, you want to start sitting on this side. So on Judgment Day, you wind up on the right side, right? It's also a reason that we light the candles in the order that we do. I don't know if anybody notices that, but which candle is always lit first? Is it the one on that side or the one on this side? Oh, my wife's wrong. You light the candle because what we were taught was that you start at Christ's right hand and you finish at Christ's right hand. So you start with the candle on the right. It was more noticeable when we had the candelabra, because the candelabra would always be lit from the closest candle to the cross to the farthest, then the left and out, signifying, what do you think that signifies?
Light emanates from the cross up to all. That's why you lit it from the center.
Yes, and how does that light emanate out? How does that light start at Jesus and go out?
His glory. The word comes out. Grace.
By Christian witnesses. So as the candles are lit, as we go and tell others about Christ, it goes out to the world. And then when we're gathered, on Judgment Day, when the Christians are all gathered together, the lights going out and coming forward signifies the people coming in and going into heaven at Jesus' right hand, because the left-handed folks are the goats and they're in trouble.
We can get you in trouble, John. Just say the lighter is right there for the acolyte, right next to that on the right side, not the left side.
It was just because of that's why we put that's why the candlelight is right outside. The other thing I think is interesting about Matthew 25, remember the What did the people say if you when it talked about the sheep and the goats? Remember what people's responses were? And we're not looking up. This is kind of test your memory. When they were separated as sheep and goats, what did the people say who were the sheep? Does anybody remember? When did...
What? They didn't realize that they had done any works for Jesus.
Right. They said, when did we find you hungry? When did we find you thirsty? When did... We don't remember, doing all of this charitable work you're talking about. But if you look back in places in Scripture, the person that is without faith, how are they often described? If they're just without faith, spiritually, how are they described?
Sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd.
I can't wait.
Sheep without a shepherd.
Well, they're sheep without a shepherd, but what else?
They're lost.
But you probably go, oh yeah. They're described as being hungry and thirsty and naked because they're out in the world and they don't see a Messiah. They don't know about a Messiah. So when God's word is taught, you're preaching, you're filling them. Remember Jesus at the well? I have water with the Samaritan woman that you won't thirst anymore. And what is this water? Tell me about it. So God's word quenches our thirst, feeds our hunger, clothes us with his comfort. So you get all of that out of this one little... Okay, let's, any questions about that? James chapter 2. Oh, I put it on the bottom, I couldn't find my sheet. James chapter 2, 14-16, faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. If you believe that there is one God, good. Even the devils believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteousness for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, which we have on our stained glass window? He did it. But Abraham did that by faith, from Hebrew. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So what comes first, the faith or the deeds?
Faith,
right, faith. Because anybody can do nice things or helpful things, but the good works that God looks for are the works that are done by faith.
Oh.
I'm looking for my page that I have on the bottom. So then it says, we say we have faith, well then it will be evident by works pleasing to and directed by God, right? So if we have faith, then good works will be a response to our faith, or from our faith. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, 28, and chapter 5, 1 to 2. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So how are we justified? We are justified by faith, and not we are not justified by the works. The works are a natural result, you know, a natural result out of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. So if we don't have the works, we don't appreciate what Christ has done for us. And so that puts us on a dangerous ground. But the works do not justify us.
John, that goes back to what was said earlier about when he said, this meek God can raise the stones to be sons of Abraham. Just because you are, you know, through your religion, it doesn't mean you're saved. Could have full faith, they say, but we don't, because you can't tell the heart. But if not doing anything with it,
right,
it's dead.
It's
that pulpit has as much, you know, it's in the church and it's here every week. But I mean, what does that have?
Yeah. Right, yeah, but it's just an inanimate object. Right. So again, for Romans, it's not by observing the law, but it is, we are justified through faith. And what does that also give us? What's the word within it? Peace, right? Because if we are justified by works, are we going to have much peace? Why not?
Never enough.
Right, it's never enough. Well, you know, maybe we need to do, you know, some more of it. You know, he may, you know, I miss that one person or something at the homeless shelter. If we depend on our works, then we hope God grades on the curve, right? So if I just outdo that guy and I'm not as bad as the other guy, then I'll get to heaven, hopefully. Unless I'm not predestined to.
But I think we must understand that true faith must transform our conduct in our hearts. You know, you can have faith, head knowledge. I have faith that that driver gets me to the destination. But if you don't have faith that transforms your life and changes you, then you don't have true faith.
Right, you really, because who also says that Jesus is God? The devil, right? And then Psalm 119, 105. This is a long one. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. So that's, you know, kind of that symbol that God is light. In the Acts, what is there in the absence of God? If God is not there, what are you left with?
A void.
A void, utter darkness, right? God is not, that's just, yeah, there, where God isn't, that's where there's, because there is no light, there's just utter darkness. And again, going back to what, that's kind of, we light the candles as a symbol of our God's word and it being a light to our path. Says, what question will a believer ask upon being saved by grace? And it says, look at verse 10. So what did the folks ask in verse 10? And they also asked it in a couple other verses.
What should we do next?
Right. What do we do next? So what is the question, and when I was thinking about it, what is the question that people usually ask? What's the question that you hear maybe more often than what do we do next? Think of the rich young ruler.
What do we just do? You know, what does it take?
Right, well, okay, maybe that's a trick question.
How do I turn to eternal life?
Right. What must I do to be saved? But these people did not ask that question. Why? What was different about when these people asked this question, what do we do now, instead of what must I do to be saved? What's the difference between the two groups asking that question?
They were following the Mosaic laws. They already were doing the rules and regs, following that. What do we do beyond that? You know, we're trying to follow this.
That's what, I mean, you're right. That's a good answer. I'm trying to lean, push us in a little different way, because, how does the question? Notice that this question says, what question will a believer ask upon being saved? So what makes this group different from the group that says, what must I do to be saved?
The believer just wants to know what he can do with his life to glorify God and thanks for being saved.
Right, because the Christian will say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, what do you want me to do to thank you for what you've done for me? The bald question, the plain question, what must I do to be saved, typically comes from a non-believer, and with the assumption that there's a list of stuff that I need to do to be saved. So there's a subtle difference. So the fact that these people were saying, what do I do now, is that they were baptized, they understood that they were saved by grace, and now what do I do as a believer? How do I show my love for God? How do I show my faith, as James pointed out, that a faith without works is dead. So it's when you have faith, it's a natural response. What do I do out of thankfulness? It says, here part of the answer says, how can I thank you? How can I say thank you to God? Because the law cuts to the heart, it crushes and causes despair, because we know we're sinners, but the gospel soothes us, lifts us up, and motivates us. So the gospel gives us a positive motivation to do good works out of thankfulness for the Lord. Now the thing, it says, kind of fill in the answer. The people knew they were doing what? So what do you think led the... So the people asked, what do we do now? It's kind of is an indication they knew they were doing something.
They were extorting people. They were taking money.
They were doing something wrong, you know. Talk about, I was thinking, don't categorize people, or
don't judge them.
Don't judge people. The common phrase when you...
A stereotype,
that's what it is. So... When the The average folks came up and said, what do we do? John's response is, share what you have. If you have two tunics, you only need one. You know, give yourself to the poor. If they're hungry, give them some food. Then the tax collectors come up. He doesn't tell them if they're hungry. He says, don't cheat them, right? Yeah. Don't collect more taxes than you have to. The, you know, publican was a Roman term. I mean, that was an actual position. But to be a publican was so looked down upon. We know from scriptures, you know, the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, and the publican lowered his head and, you know, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee think, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that guy. So publicans were Roman officials that were charged with collecting taxes, and it was on a, you know, I guess a for-profit basis, you know, you could charge whatever you can get away with. And if people didn't pay the taxes, then there were some Roman soldiers out there that would help with the collection process. So the people knew they were doing wrong. They were being sinners. They were being self-centered and not practicing self-control, being deceitful, but excusing. You know, I mean, you can always our old Adams are really good at making up excuses and justifying for whatever we do, right? It's our sinful human nature. And what did John simply say?
Be content.
What?
Be content with what you have.
Right, be content. And basically he said, knock it off, right? Stop. Hey, what do you think you're doing? You don't have to do this. You know,
he's basically reinforcing Jesus' statement of love your neighbor
as yourself. As yourself, right. To, you know, show how God has been gracious to you and not squeeze every penny out of your fellow man. I was just thinking of something a 20-year-old wrote. He made a lot of money on bitcoins, and he said, if you haven't become a millionaire in a year from now by, you know, whatever bitcoins and investing, then you're just lazy and you don't know, you know, you're just worthless. So that's what the world thinks, you know. It's all about either money or power or prestige, right? Fame, right? So it says, apply this section to yourself going forward. And the answer, the key here is review how living life and make the change, review how you're living your life and make the changes necessary. It's not going to happen overnight because we have a sinful nature. We have to work on it. And so it would, just as it was hard for probably these folks, it's hard for us too to really do what God wants us to do because of our sinful nature, the world and the world around us. I think we give Satan too much credit. He's not omnipresent and he's not all powerful. But, you know, the world's all around us, and our human nature, our sinful, evil Adam, is with us all 24/7.
You may say Satan isn't all powerful and always with us, but he's got a lot of workers to help.
That's it. Yes. And you're right. And a lot of people in the world are willing, you know, willing to step up because it makes them feel good, I guess. So what was the next question that was going through the minds of the people? And so that was verse 15.
Whether
okay, is John the Christ? Because they hadn't seen any prophet with the power that the power of the Holy Spirit since, you know, back in the times of Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth, some of the, you know, major prophets. So now they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Their comment. Okay. And so is John the promised Messiah, since he speaks with authority? And how did John respond to their question? No.
No.
Right. Because the one who's coming is the Messiah, and they'll recognize him by his words and power. But John said, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, much less tie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
When John was in prison and he sent him, you know, some of his helpers to Jesus, what was Jesus' response? It wasn't, yes, I am. Who was giving, you know, preaching good news to the, all of the things he was doing, not saying, simple answer is yes, but he gave John what he needed from the Old Testament.
Right, so that Jesus turned to the Word for the Word for the answer. Penny.
No, it always amazes me when I read this story how the people were so willing to say John was the Christ, and yet they were not for Jesus. They were, you know, how accepting they were that John must be, but when it was Jesus there,
Right, and Jesus even did miracles. That is an interesting point. I think the opposition was building against John, eventually Jesus, so that at first a lot of people did come to Jesus, but eventually they thought, well, it's too hard, and, you know, I like my current lifestyle too much, I'll walk away. But that's a point I hadn't thought of. You're right, that I think at the time, a lot of times people come because it's an oddity. And I didn't look at the map, but I would guess that going from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River has got to be at least 20 miles. Yeah, so it's a distance. So to walk 20 miles, I think that's in the neighborhood of walk down to Highway 50 and then down to Sacramento. So that's a long ways to walk to go see something. But then again, people stand in line for 15 hours for an iPhone. So, so if you really want to see something, yeah.
That's about a 20-mile walk up almost 4,000 feet. You're coming from Jericho or the Dead Sea area, which is low, up to Jerusalem, and it's about 4,000 feet.
So it was an easier walk from Jerusalem down there, but if the people thought about it, it was not going to be as fun a walk back up. So it's quite a ways. But the people were used to walking more than we are today. So what kind of news brought him? Oh, I was going to say, so he talked about baptized with the Holy Spirit into fire. Of course. We've got one of our stained glass windows that the church is born at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, and there's a flame on on Peter's head as he's holding the holding of the cross, symbolizing preaching Christ crucified and Christ resurrected because it's an empty cross. And there's seven flames. There were supposed to be. For the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, you got these teaching things. So the kind of news that John had for his people was good news to lift them up. It didn't sound, you know, when they first heard the news, when they first came to John, what did they hear? Well, here, and they heard the law, right? You are sinners, repent. But that isn't where he left them. He left them with the good news that the Messiah is here and that you are saved by grace through faith. So the good news was to lift them up, lighten their shoulders from guilt for not measuring up. Because even trying to meet the ceremonial law was tough for folks. And that's why you ended up with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, they said, well, this law makes me do this group of things right here. But I'm afraid I'm going to miss out and accidentally break one of these laws. So what's my best bet? To build a hedge around it, right? And so I'll even be more strict so I don't accidentally get in there and break one of those laws. But the result was, because I'm this good, God must really love me, and he's really got a neat place for me saved in heaven. But Jesus called them what later? Whitewashed sepulchers. Which didn't go down very well. So now if we go to verse 19, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to the list. He locked up John in prison. Doesn't even go to the part where he executes John. So that tells you that sinners aren't always going to take kindly to your words, right? When you tell them God's law says this and you need to repent, fortunately, I would say some people don't want to hear it. We know that from other parts of the scripture that Herod was a little shaky, right? He was a little kind of, but who was the one that helped Herod make up his mind? His plotting wife, right, Herodias? Look, you know, I mean, you could see the wife going to the king and poking him in the chest. Look, who's the king? Who's the king? You're the king. Why aren't you doing something about it? And so then he uses Herod's hormones to override his brain cells. And when Salome does her dance, you know, he does what any stupid person male does. Oh, you built the half of my kingdom. You know, I don't know what he was thinking, but. And so then mom and daughter flock together and see that this faithful servant of God is executed. If you have a Concordia study Bible, I love mine, you will find in Matthew 2, page 1450 or thereabouts, if you have the Concordia study Bible, it has a whole section on all the Herod family tree. And so I think other than the Caesars, it's probably hard. I'm leaking. Oh, that yeah. It's hard to find another family other than some of the families of Caesar that included Tiberius, Caligula, and Nero, that group, that were more as morally bankrupt as the Herodian family. So my note here was that Herod Antipas was the Tetrarch of Galilee, and they call him here Herod the Tetrarch. He divorced his wife, who was, I think, from a place in Arabia. I had the name, didn't write it down, but anyway, his father-in-law wasn't real happy, came to battle with Herod and with Herod Antipas, and actually defeated him. So the father-in-law got his comeuppance on Herod Antipas. But Herod Antipas simply divorced his wife so he could marry his brother's wife. His brother Herod Philip I was married to Herodias. And so I don't know, remember that King Herod the Great I, he killed one of his wives and executed two of his sons because they seemed to be a little too interested in his throne. So that was kind of the family they came from. So he had John arrested because he didn't want to hear about Herod's sin. And said, this is the same Herod that Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to on Good Friday. So if you're trying to keep all your Herod straight, Herod the First was Herod the Great. He completely rebuilt the temple from ground up. Remember, the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian return from the Babylonian captivity by, I think, Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and those folks. So, but Herod, because of his influence with Rome, he built all kinds of buildings and really made Jerusalem a modern city. And Herod, I think I mentioned before, he always managed to be on the right side of the battle. He fought with Mark Antony when Mark Antony was winning. Then he fought with Octavius or Augustus Caesar when Augustus Caesar was winning. And his son, Herod Philip II, he was, a love child with Herod the First and Cleopatra. And Herod Philip II, he managed the law. He was the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, which was up in the far east corner of Palestine. So Herod had a lot of connections with the Romans. And then these other Herods that show up, they're related, they're 12 children or something that Herod the Great had. And so most of them missed out on being a ruler of anything. We find that one of Herod the Great's sons, Aristobulus, had a son, Herod Agrippa the First, and which you see later in Acts chapter 12, that Herod Agrippa I was the one who executed James and imprisoned Peter. And then his son, Herod Agrippa II, was the Herod in charge when Paul was being shipped off to Rome, and Paul met with Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa said, well, like, if you would have come to me sooner, I could have done something about it. You appealed to Rome, so you got to go. But you got a pretty convincing argument. So it's kind of hard, to keep track of all the Herods. But generally, something, when a Herod was in charge, something not good happened with the Christian church. Okay, now I'll read. Let's see. I have to check my time. See, there's a strange thing that happens. Oh, yeah. Okay, 10 minutes. There's a strange thing that happens when you stand up in front of the class and you talk. The minute hand goes. It goes faster than when you're sitting in the seat. So I apologize. Let me read Luke chapter 20, chapter 3, 21 to 38. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And I guess I can read these up real fast. The son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janae, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menah, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed. Now names are starting to sound familiar. The son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarah, the son of Roy, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Sheba, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalal, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It was there, I felt I should read it. Okay.
And they all appreciated you pronouncing your names.
Yeah. And there were at least four that I didn't pronounce correctly.
Well, you gave
the time to try. Most of them, I
don't know. But I'm sure at least four. I wonder where they got this ancestry.com or whatever.
Agree or disagree, because Jesus was a man, he needed to be baptized.
Disagree.
He came to fulfill the law, but mainly when a preacher of the law is first being sent out, what was the practice? To be
anointed.
That's the word I want to. To be anointed. The and so in the verses it says, and as he was praying, heaven was opened up, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my son." We have all three things pictured: Jesus in the river, in our stained glass window here, the Holy Spirit ascending as a dove, and the red with the streaming coming down represents the voice of the Heavenly Father. So, what other important... what other important heaven-entering teaching is found in this section? And it refers to Christian worship, page 132 to 133, which is... If you peek, what's on Christian worship? Not hymn numbers, but page 132 to 133. It's a long... The Athanasian Creed, which is the creed for Trinity Sunday. It's the evidence of the Trinity. So... The Trinity in all its glory, it appears here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit appear at Christ's baptism. So what do the words of the Father mean to Jesus? What do you think they meant when he tells Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased"? Because we don't have any recorded instance where the Father speaks to Jesus before them.
It's his affirmation to start his ministry.
Affirmation, and I am with you. I will be with you. And what does it do for us as Christians? What does this have? God will be with Jesus. Therefore, we as Christians know
that he'll be with us.
That Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. And that our salvation comes through Jesus. So that God affirms that Jesus is our Savior. He will be the mediator between God and man. Not the slain police officer. If you listen to this one.
I think, too, he identified with the people by going to the river. By right. going down to the river instead of the temple and
right.
his calling,
yeah.
he went to the river and identified with the people and started right. his ministry.
And he validated John's ministry, too. Dan, did you ever?
Yeah. Can we go back to the very first question in this section? Agree or disagree? What did we decide?
What?
What? Agree or disagree if you needed to be baptized?
Oh, we disagree that he needed to be baptized.
He needed to be baptized.
But that he did come to fulfill the law. I guess it set an example for the people that were there and really for the folks that saw this happen, because this wasn't happening to every other person being baptized, was it?
Jesus did need to be baptized, though, because he had to be our substitute in every way, and he had to fulfill all of God's law.
That's a pretty good argument.
The natural succession between John and Jesus.
If you see it as he came to fulfill the law, well, but I'm not sure. I don't know that there was a law that said you had to be baptized. So, but he did everything to show that the law was fulfilled. But he didn't need to be baptized to repent for any sins.
But he fulfilled John. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And this is the natural recession between John and Jesus.
Right.
At the river, you know. And he related to the people by being baptized with them.
Right. He didn't say, he didn't say, I don't need to be baptized. But I think what he... John was telling the people to be baptized, and that's it. Yeah, he fulfilled what John was telling the people they needed to do. And if he wouldn't have been baptized, first of all, we wouldn't have had the presence of the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven. But it would have made John's ministry look suspect. If he shows up, I think so. Great. Okay. Well, the answer says, disagree, Jesus came to fulfill the law. It wasn't for his sin that he was baptized, but it marked the beginning of his ministry by the anointing. And the evidence of the Trinity. That all may be fulfilled, we have the genealogy from Joseph. From Joseph's side included, and it proves what? Well, I think what the main thing is that Jesus took on human flesh to be under the curse and die so that he could relate to us. And it also refers back to that Jesus was our high priest and he was subjected in Hebrew to the same temptations and stuff that we have. I want to get back to this, but I want to go over the other two answers real quick. What do we know about Methuselah? He lived 969 years in Genesis 5:27. It's possible he died the year of the flood. He lived that long. And then Judah, also a key name to remember in family history. It was a southern tribe, but God uses sinners for good. That was that answer. But back to the genealogy. The genealogy in Luke, according to Pastor Prangy, I talked to Pastor Colander, what I was taught back at DMLC was that the genealogy in Luke belonged to Mary, to show that Jesus was a descendant of David through Nathan, the son of David. The genealogy in Matthew is different, and it shows Joseph as a descendant of David through the royal family, through Solomon and Rehoboam and on down the line through all the bad guys too, Ahab and so forth. But it's interesting, both genealogies, they go two different sons of David, they go like that, but they both end back up at Shealtiel and, and Zerubbabel. So we don't really, I mean, this is one question you'd want to have Luke here say, is this Mary's? Is it? Luke had to get his information from someplace he relied on. And then there's also Buchan adopted sons and stuff like that. So there is a question as to why the genealogy in Matthew is not the same as the genealogy in Luke. But it seems to make the most sense to me that one, because Luke makes a statement that Jesus, he was the son, so it was thought. So he's put those wiggle room words in there that it could have been, it was thought that he was the son of David, but that his royal line came not through Joseph, but through his wife. So I was going to ask for Greg Meyer's help, because for our closing, let's open up to hymn 570. And hymn 570 is based both on Luke chapter, a section of Luke chapter 4 and the section of Luke chapter 2. And so when I think we talked about it, we said that they were all different. There were Christmas hymns, Advent hymns, hymns for the home, and so forth. And so, can we do it, Greg?
It's not in the same key as the song that's currently playing.
The what? Well, wait till this is done.
I can't wait till next time.
But I'd like to try to sing this a cappella. We have choir members in here, and but I guess I'd call it a cappella because we're not rehearsed or anything. But this is a good missionary gift, and so we have to wait till that
stops. It doesn't
stop.
What?
It plays until
the accompanist. Oh, okay.
Maybe we should just read it.
Okay, we'll just read it. Sorry about that. But I love this hymn. And one of the things I love about this hymn that I enjoyed so much, and I'll tell you that, is that if you've ever watched Schulhauser, he has a Christmas episode where the Cornish miners have a choir in Nevada City, and they go and they sing in the mine at Christmas time, and this was one of the hymns that they sang. And so to hear all these male voices singing this hymn, Let's read verses 1 and 4. Oh, Christians, haste your mission high fulfilling to tell to all the world that God is light, that he who made all nations is not willing one soul should perish lost in shades of night. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Send heralds forth to bear the message glorious. Give up your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious. O Christians, haste to bring the brighter day. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Have a wonderful week. I'll be back in 2 weeks. Pastor Colander will be back next week.